Now, wouldn't you rather listen to that than to listen to me? Don't say it. I know I would. That's beautiful. Dana's got a lot of nerve. Talk about how many, who's here and there and what. I wouldn't say a word. I would just enjoy it and say, thank you very much. That was so good. We hope to have more of it, like next Sunday morning. You know, that's just great. It's so wonderful. Let me just again mention two things, too, just to kind of enforce or add to or enhance a couple of announcements. One is the brother that's coming tonight who's going to be telling us, giving us a report on the Gideon work is a brother who was president of the Gideon's International. And he'll be here talking about, he's just gotten back, I believe, Brother McWilliam from Italy. India. Yeah. So he'll be giving us a report on the work there with the Gideon outreach. And his name, Scott Myers. And I've known him for years here. I knew him when he first came to Wilmington over 20 years ago. And he's quite capable and will certainly be telling us quite a bit of information about the work of the Gideons, passing out of Bible scriptures, things like that. And do you well be here and hear about that ministry? Because a lot of our men here are involved in that, and it's good to know they are, and we want to encourage that. Now, Brother Elliot Van Ryan, who will be here, is not just your ordinary Bible teacher. He's not a John Phillips or a J.B. Nicholson Jr. They're all different, but you will enjoy him. He spends his time in the Bahamas, in Florida, in California, all over the place. He's a well-traveled brother, and he's very practical. He's just coming off of a cancer operation, prostate, last March, and we need to pray for him. But his ministry is so practical, you just will not believe your ears. I mean, anything he talks about, whether it's marriage, whether it's the gospel, whether it's the church, whatever it is, going to be good. And the gospel will be in it. And I want to encourage you to invite your friends, your unsaved friends, your neighbors, your friends that want to hear some good Bible teaching. And if you'd like some information, something to hand to your friends, I've got some booklets that I want to pass out in the neighborhood along with the chapel brochure, and you might like to have some of those to give to some of your friends. If you'll let me know that, I will give you some, and maybe that will encourage them to come and hear the Word of God. Turn, if you will, in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. Now, in our studies on the doctrines of the Bible, we've been taking different doctrines and studying them that have their beginning, their embryo beginning in chapters 1 through 11 of Genesis. Now, we're not taking the book of Genesis and going verse by verse, chapter by chapter, but we are looking and seeing why we can trust, we need to trust, we do believe that the book of Genesis, especially those first 11 chapters, are to be believed, that are to be trusted. Because every doctrine, just about if not every doctrine that we know of, even in the New Testament doctrine, has its beginning in the book of Genesis. This morning we have gotten to the doctrine of Satan. That's what we're going to look at this morning. It's in chapter 3. We'll be reading a few verses here in chapter 3 of Genesis. Then we will go from book to book because we want to study the doctrine of Satan. Now, that doesn't sound like a very exciting doctrine, is it? It's no more exciting than the doctrine of sin. And, you know, some doctrines are not very pleasing to the ear and can be very difficult. But listen, some of these things we need to know. And what we're going to do, we're going to look at Satan before his fall. We're going to look at Satan at his fall, the fall of Satan. We're going to look at Satan after his fall, and then Satan's future. And then we're going to talk about the relationship of the unsaved to Satan. Now, we'll talk about the believer as well, but primarily those are five things, five points I want you to think about as we'll be looking at this morning. And we're going to, some verses I'll have you turn to, some I'll just quote and give you references to look at later on. So don't worry about trying to turn here and there and yonder in your Bible so much. But do turn here to Genesis chapter 3, where we first read about Satan. Even though the word Satan is not here, the word serpent is. And if you want to know who the serpent is, he's identified in Revelation 12 as the dragon, that old serpent. And, of course, his name is Satan, and we know he's identified there, the devil. But let's ask the Lord to bless our study this morning so that he will get all the credit and get all the glory, and perhaps there'll be some here this morning. Perhaps even if you're not saved, you'll want to trust the Lord after you hear about this terrible person. Our Father, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for he who became a man, who took upon himself the body of flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. And our Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ now has the keys to death and hell. He has complete authority because he has defeated our foe. And we who are in Christ have all that we need that pertain unto life and godliness. And we are safe from hell. We're safe from the ravages of sin. As we abide in the Lord Jesus, we have victory over the world and victory over Satan himself. We thank you, Father, that you've loved us and you've blessed us with this time, and now may we use it to the best of our ability this morning to learn thy word, so we'll be those students not ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We ask you, Lord, to help us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, Has God indeed said, You shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Now going down to verse 14, after the woman declares that the serpent deceived her in verse 13, the Lord said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life." Now the language changes to conversation between God and not just the serpent, but Satan himself. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." I'm sure the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of the word. We'll be reading other passages as well. But as we look at the study of the doctrine of Satan, I think the first question comes up, why should we study this doctrine? There's a lot going on today. There's a lot of misconceptions about him. There's a lot of things being said. You see horror films on television. I hope you don't. You see them on the movies. I hope you don't see those. You read books about it. I hope you don't read them. And there are a lot of things that are completely erroneous when it comes to what the Bible teaches about Satan. But why should we study it? Well, let me just give you one verse of Scripture. You can tuck it away somewhere. 2 Corinthians 11:3. The apostle speaking to the Christians at Corinth, and this is his desire. "But I fear, lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." That's a reason. Because, you see, if we don't know our enemy, we can be deceived. If we don't know who he is, and what he is, and what he's done, and where he's coming from, and what he's doing today, and what's going to happen to him in the future, we can be deceived, and we can be taken in, and we can find ourselves in some awful, difficult straits. Now, I do want you to turn to this passage in Ephesians chapter 6 in the New Testament. Ephesians 6, here we read about the Christian's armor, we read about the warfare, and again, another reason for studying this subject, if you please. So, Ephesians chapter 6, and we'll just read a few verses here, not all of them. Starting at verse 10. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. While you're turning there, some people today don't believe in a personal devil. Some people, no more than they believe in a personal devil, do they believe in a personal God. And by not believing in a personal God or a personal devil, they don't have to give an account, do they? They don't have to worry about the events of this and that and the other. That's the New Age movement for you. You can believe anything you want to, just as long as you give everybody the right to believe what they want to and don't be narrow-minded. Well, the Bible is not quite that way. The Bible is quite narrow-minded when it comes to the things of God concerning His Son and concerning Satan as well. Ephesians 6, verse 10, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." So if you don't study somewhat about him, you won't know that there are wiles of the devil. See, that he's got some dirty tricks up his sleeve. He's as political as the rest of them, you see. "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." We won't read the next few passages, but we do you good to read and study and find maybe a commentary or something and find out what it means to put on the belt of truth, you see, and the breastplate of righteousness, and having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and taking the shield of faith. All these are important in the Christian warfare, and we are in a warfare, believe me. But now the Lord Jesus, in His day, when we talk about believing in a personal Satan, personal devil, the reason why we believe it's important to teach this and go into it is because He believed it. And we conclude from His words that we have a real spiritual enemy to contend with. And the Lord Jesus, by the way, when you do read all this armor, all these pieces of armor, what you really find out is this, in the bottom line, the final analysis, Christ is our armor. It's really the Lord Jesus that we put on. Put you on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. You see, it's He who is our armor. It is He who's going to help us fight against the wiles of the devil. He endorsed this belief in a personal devil. Now I'm going to read this for you. You don't have to turn here to this one. Just stay where you are for a moment. But in John chapter 8, listen to what He says to some unbelieving Pharisees, in starting verse 44. "You are of your devil, your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning." It's a personal being. He calls him He. "He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources himself, for he is a liar and the father of it." Who is he? Where did he come from? These are questions that we need to answer. Because when you go back to Genesis chapter 3, in Genesis 1 and 2, you have a kind of a tranquil world. You have Adam, you have Eve, you have all the things there. We don't know how long they existed there in the garden before this evil came in into this universe, the highest of God's creation, this breach of loyalty between God and man, this vessel that was to reveal His glory, the man and the woman as well, this creation, though it did come, and the united harmony of the spheres were destroyed by a harsh, harsh discord. Something now has happened. Something comes. I remember in years gone by the old fairy tale of Pandora's box. Remember the story? Pandora was told not to open the box, and when she did, all the evils came out. Well, that's just a kind of a picture of what happened here in the Garden of Eden. Sin has appeared and criminally set itself against the holy, loving plans of God to reveal Himself. And through the sin of mankind, the lower earth has been completely devastated. Wherefore, as by one man, sin now has entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death has passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Sin. On every hand. You read the newspapers, you watch the television, you look at the news, you look around you, and it's ever coming closer, the results of sin. So many things going on today that were not tolerated in the days, even the days of Abraham. And, I mean, can you imagine God dealing so strongly with Sodom and Gomorrah because of their sin of homosexuality and lesbianism. Yet in our day it's legalized. Can you believe that? Sin, rampant today. It's only because of the grace of God the entire human race hasn't been wiped out before this time. It's only because of the Christian church, which is sadly losing its flavor and its favor in the world today. But it's only because of the church that God hasn't dealt in judgment with this world. And it gives you a picture of why and what He will do in the tribulation period when the church is gone because of the sinfulness of man. A lot of things going on today. But now, as we take a look at these things concerning Satan, the first thing we want to think about is before his fall. I mean, what was he like? Who was he? Where did he come from? And we need to turn to a couple of passages of Scriptures, and we'll do that in a moment. Just want to make some observation. First of all, just considering Satan as who he is, as a created being, as we will see in one of the books of the Old Testament, anointed cherub who covered a man, a created person, an angel, an archangel. We see this brings us to the point that God's universal kingdom of creation is divided apparently into very systematic, organized whatever in the universe. God, when he made things, when he created things, there was order to everything. There were a number of provinces. There were material and spiritual organization of which is entrusted apparently to a definite angel prince, as so to speak, a representative of God, a viceroy of God. For instance, we know there are angels for children, Matthew 18:10. There are angels for adults, Acts 12:15. Remember Peter in prison? The angel comes and wakes him up and gets him out of prison. Ministering spirits to those who are heirs of salvation, Hebrews chapter 2. There are angels for whole lands and nations like Persia, the prince of Persia, the prince of Grecia, Israel, who has Michael as their prince to fight for them. And Michael, you remember the testimony in Daniel chapter 9, how he was prevented or hindered by the prince of Persia and by the prince of Grecia before he could come and answer Daniel's prayers. Well, listen, if our spiritual eyes could be opened, we'd see a warfare that would completely, well, it would probably destroy our sanity. We'd probably die an early death and go on to heaven anyway. But our eyes are shielded from what, and there are many, many other stories and things in the Old Testament that we could talk about and see how there are angelic beings and angelic organizations, and Satan as well, with the third part of the angels that are under his control in this world. It's no wonder that the Lord Jesus himself, the eternal Son of God, had to come from heaven's glory to die for sin, because only he could set the record straight, only he could settle the sin question, only he, with his power, could undo or overrule what Satan seeks to do. We can assume that the world of light is also in the world of darkness. There are these organizations we're talking about, power to rule, ranks differing according to the sizes of the areas. The Scripture speaks, for example, of the archangel Michael and his angels, as well as the dragon. This is in Revelation chapter 13, and his angels, chapter 12. Paul, in Colossians 1:16, also in Ephesians 1, talks about thrones, governments, princedoms, and authorities. These already were in place before the creation of the world as we know it, Adam and Eve. And Satan had to have had some sort of a position as a special prince before his fall. And he still holds that position today. He still has a position of authority. The Lord Jesus himself confirms that by calling him the prince of this world, John 12:31, 14:30, and 16:11. The Apostle Paul terms him the prince over the powers of the air, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. So he's an important personage, isn't he? We need to know about him in order to know what God expects us to do, or at least let him do for us against him. Paul speaks of the authority of Satan often in his epistles. The Apostle John says this, that the whole world lies in the lap of the evil one, 1 John 5:19. And if you remember the temptation of the Lord Jesus, It was Satan who stood there and said, if you'll just fall down and worship me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. And the Lord Jesus never rebuked him for that. What he rebuked him for was daring to get the Son of God to worship him, when he says, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and only him only shalt thou serve. But he never rebuked him for offering him the kingdom of this world, because he had the authority to do that. Now, the fall of Satan, let's get into this a little bit, because this is going to take us to two passages of Scripture, and I ask you first of all to turn to Isaiah 14. I do want you to turn here, Isaiah 14, and this passage of Scripture gives us a description of the pre-Adamic world, not this earth, pre-Adamic world, and what happened at that time in eternity past concerning this great personage that we're talking about this morning. Let's read, we'll look at a few verses, verse 12 to 15. The background of it is the fall of the king of Babylon. And in verse 4 and 5, the judgment against the king of Babylon is mentioned here all the way through verse 11. The earthly king of Babylon, the human king. But when you get to verse 12, the language changes, and it begins to speak of a different person, not the king of Babylon, the human king, but of a spiritual king of Babylon. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. But you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. My, what language here. Here we have a name given, the name Lucifer. And evidently, in that prehistoric eternity, there arrived a moment when this world prince of God renounced his allegiance to the Most High, and he changed Lucifer, a light bearer of the divine glory, changed that to adversary, or the word Satan, the devil. These words, Satan means slanderer, the devil means adversary, Diabolus, the adversary of God, Matthew 12:26. Satan, as a ruler, has in turn princes and authorities under him. You have this in Daniel 10, also in Ephesians 6 we just looked at. And the opposition between him and the kingdom of God is henceforth a theme and the essential subject of the universal superhistory outlined in the Word of God. A spiritual battle, an unseen battle, a struggle that's been going on since the beginning. The politicians of this world know nothing of it. They care nothing about it. They don't realize they're pawns in the hands of the evil one. They don't realize the real issues at stake, even in the election coming up, when it comes to moral values, standards. There's a lot of things at stake, aren't they? In Isaiah, here, at this passage we read the description by Isaiah of the overthrown king of Babylon. Now, I'm going to say that it appears to include in its view the fall of this powerful prince of light. The reason I say that is because there's some who don't believe this is a picture of the fall of Satan. And the modernists, the liberals, have all sorts of views, but any evangelical Bible-believing scholar that I've ever read after have always gone to this passage to point to you and show you the difference, to show you that this is the history of Satan before and after his fall. And look, the reason for it, have you noticed all the I wills in this passage? I will ascend to heaven. I will exalt my throne. I will sit. I will ascend. I will be like the Most God. A willful rebellion against the authority of God. That's why we have willful rebellion against authority today, because it's all the fruit of what he did. Now there's another passage, and we're going to ask you to turn to this one as well. If you're in Isaiah, just go past Jeremiah, Lamentations to Ezekiel. Ezekiel 28. We're not going to try to give you exposition of these passages, because it just wouldn't be time to do that. You read on your own again, or you probably already know these things, and that's all right. But I'm trying to make it as clear as I can so we see the battle we're in. Why we have the problems we have, because it's a spiritual battle, and we need to get on our knees before God and say, Lord, all this pride, all this rebellion, all this sin, it comes, we know where it's coming from. I inherited it from Adam, yes. And Adam got it because he did what Satan told him to do, and that's where the origin of it is. But only the Lord Jesus can overcome all that, and I need your help. Ezekiel 28. Let's just read a few verses. Verse 12. Now, this, and I might just point this out too, as he takes up a lamentation for the king of Tyre, in verse 1 and 2, I might just point this out, the word of the Lord came to me again, saying, Son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, thus says the Lord God. Now, you've got the prince of Tyre there, but now you've got something different over here in verse 12. Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre. Two different individuals, the prince of Tyre, verses 1 through verse 10, 11, verse 10. Verse 11, you have the prince, the king of Tyre. Now listen to the lamentation. Thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection. That never could be said about the prince of Tyre, because he was a mere human being. Full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. And he wasn't very beautiful either, the king of Tyre. The prince of Tyre, that is. You were in Eden, the garden of God. And that certainly separates the two. Every precious stone was your covering. And there again, the sardius, topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes, the workmanship was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that might gaze at you. Well, you see, you have simultaneously, side by side, two prophecies. One that refers, and they both sometimes intermingle, one that refers to the prince of Tyre, the real human king, and then the king of Tyre, a supernatural king. Satan. Oh, the judgment of the prince of Tyrus. But in verse 12 begins the lamentation of the king of Tyrus. And what is said concerning the prince is appropriate to an earthly prince. But the description of the king is irrelevant to a human king. Now, what's the sin? Pride. Think about that now. Pride. Pride so filled this human prince's heart that he claimed equality and power and wisdom with the gods. The human prince. Same with Satan. Ezekiel declares the terrible nations, the Chaldeans, would fight him, and his death would prove the falsity of his claim to deity. You get the picture, just like Nero, just like Herod. And Herod is a great illustration, a splendid illustration, who stood up and said, I'm God. And they were worshiping as God. You remember the days of Peter, that Herod died and the worms ate him alive because of his blasphemy to call himself God. The king of Tyre, though, was an even greater power, the great unseen ruler of the part of the universe that God had given him. He was the anointed cherub that covers. That's interesting, isn't it? He was steward of the coverings, that which would reveal or conceal the glory of God. He was created by God for immediate attendance upon himself. And Lucifer had a special relationship to the throne. He had a special anointing for a particular service. Creation was synchronized with preparation of musical instruments for his service to God. G.H. Pimper, who writes quite a large book on this subject, says this: when he was created, he awoke to consciousness to find the air filled with the rejoicing music of those whom God had appointed to stand before him. Possibly he was anointed as leader of the worship of the angelic host. The dazzling splendor of his tabernacle, that is, Satan, Lucifer, showed God's approval of him. All the sardius, topaz, the diamond, the precious stone, you see. Authority over the earth evidently was his. It's interesting, if you ever read C.S. Lewis' Space Trilogy, it's interesting how he interweaves and brings to some very fascinating thoughts concerning this world. He calls the first novel he writes Out of the Silent Planet, and he portrays this world as a world quarantined because the angel of this world sinned, and it has been quarantined to keep it from other worlds that possibly have angelic authorities and perhaps life, which we don't know anything about. It's purely fictional, of course. But it's quite interesting and tantalizing to read and to think about sometimes. I mean, we don't know yet what's out there in that universe. But we know one thing, that this spiritual being sinned. What was his sin? Pride. His sin was pride, and this was the iniquity found in him. Job would say it this way: he beholds every high thing. He is king over all the children of pride. You see how terrible pride is? For me to be proud and have pride in my life, for you to have pride, sin. Nothing else but sin. For us to consider ourselves any better than anybody else, to think that we're above criticism, that we think that we have a corner on the truth, no. We can be a very proud people, and that's sin. This should teach us this. Now, in Ezekiel, this personage was in the garden of God. Not the garden of Eden now. He was there too, but this is the garden of God in Ezekiel. This is God's throne. Then he was in the garden of Eden on the earth. His name in the Hebrew language, Nahash, translated serpent, means the shining one. And the apostle states that he is even now transformed into an angel of light, 2 Corinthians 11:14. That doesn't look like some gargoyle on some cathedral wall, does it? In splendor he was exhibited in the garden of God. Those precious stones of verse 13 are used in the Bible only two other places. Three places altogether. Number one, the high priest breastplate, a manifestation of divine grace. Number two, the New Jerusalem in the book of Revelation, reflecting the glory of God. And then number three here, the covering of this great angel, signifying the highest in creation. No distinction could be imposed on any creature more compelling and exalting than is imposed by these covering stones. He must have been a beautiful, probably still is, a very beautiful creature. But we'll never see him. Not even in your nightmares. He was a diadem of praise to his Creator. Someone has said that the timbrels and pipes were prepared in him so that he did not need an instrument to play. He already was an instrument to play, to glorify his Creator. And yet, he sinned. It's obvious that his responsibility was to take and go throughout all the universe, and whatever glory there was, whatever praise there was, he was to, as it were, to capture all that and bring it to God. And somewhere in this particular position he had, and whether there was a test, I remember some professors in college said that evidently there was a time of testing for the angels, just like there's a time of testing for Adam and Eve and so on. And there's a possibility there was a time when he was given an option of freely obeying the Lord or not. Who knows? We don't know. The Scripture doesn't reveal it. But we know this, that there was a time when somehow or another, in that mind of his, he thought, I can be like God. I will be like God. And that's when iniquity occurred. Sin welled up in the midst of this being because of his beauty and because of his great position, because he was a somebody. And instead of bringing all the glory to God, he thought, well, I'll have some of this myself. I'd like to have a little of this glory. I'd like to have a little authority myself. How human, and yet how devilish, you see, because that's where it comes from. Pride, power, sin. Verse 14 of this chapter tells us that his specific service as a cherub or protector was over the very throne of God. It's amazing. The mountain of God in his Old Testament use, the seat of a God's authority. And in verse 15 gives us the origin of his sin. And this is very, very sad. And yet, do you know there are people today who say that they believe that even one day that Satan will be redeemed? That's not what the Bible teaches at all. In fact, someone has put it this way, and I think it's true, Satan cannot be redeemed because sin had its origin in him. It came from within. Man can be redeemed because sin came from without. You and I are sinners. We're born sinners. We're lost, helpless, hopeless until we trust Christ, the Lord Jesus, who died for sinners. But Adam was redeemable because he did not sin willfully on his own. It came from outside, and he made a choice as that sin came before him. He did not think up sin like Satan did, you see. Now, Satan, after his fall, what is he doing today? Well, I can only touch on a few of these things for time's sake. But one writer puts it this way, though, concerning Satan and his work. He says this, it is impossible for one who does not share this primitive Christian belief, that is, that there's a personal devil, it is impossible for that person to understand Christ and his apostles, because they talk about it. It's all through the Scriptures. It's all always a struggle. Nevertheless, and this is true too, almost always, modern man rejects from the outset the idea of a devil. Why? Because he thinks nearly always of the popular, repulsive, grotesque images of the Middle Ages that have been fostered on us by the church because of some harebrained imagination of what the devil looks like. Painters, artists, conceptions. Could never be further from the truth. He's an angel of light. And if you're not a Christian, you won't know when he sits down next to you and talks to you. And even if you are a Christian, if you're not in touch with the Lord Jesus, you might not know. And then he might be able to beguile you or keep you from until he opens his mouth and reveals himself. You ever do that? Sit down next to somebody on a park bench or on a bus or something, and you get to talking to. I did this once. I never will forget it. I'll tell you, the man wasn't a devil. Don't misunderstand me. But I sat down on a bus going from Tampa to Birmingham, Alabama. You know how far that is? About 750 miles. And I sit down next to him, and I got my Bible there, and he's got his Bible. I say, "Oh, you've got a Bible? Yeah. Oh, good. Maybe we can have a little fellowship. What church you go to?" "Well, I'm a Jehovah's Witness." Oh, 750 miles later. Oh, I mean, the whole bus knew who we were. I mean, I'm not kidding you. But we didn't, neither one of us convinced the other, as you well can understand. No, I couldn't believe that. But I didn't know what he was until he opened his mouth. And that's due to Satan is like that. You wouldn't know in the outward appearance. Now, you remember that. Now, I don't, when I say that, I'm not being critical concerning people who are Jehovah's Witnesses, but it's what they believe that's a problem. You know that. We had quite a discussion. But Satan, what is he doing today? Well, number one, as an angel of light, he's deceiving and beguiling, of 2 Corinthians 11. In Ephesians 2:2, he's the one who energizes the children of disobedience. In 2 Corinthians 4, he blinds the minds of the unsaved, lest the light of the gospel should reach them. Number four, in 1 John 5:19, he holds the unconscious world in his arms. Do you realize that? If you're here this morning, you've never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, that you are in the lap of the wicked one because you're part of the world. You see, and you're blinded. In several passages, he counterfeits the things of God to be like the Most High. He will cast doubt on the Word of God. We have that in Genesis 3. Hath God said? Did God really say that? Anybody ever cast doubt on the Word of God in the Bible? I don't care who they are. You remember, it was the devil that did it first. And somebody's picked up his habits. And it's not a very good habit. As a roaring lion, he seeks to devour Christians, 1 Peter 5. He can be a thorn in the flesh. That goes without saying. Paul, in 2 Corinthians 12, talks about a messenger of Satan. He hinders the gospel. 1 Thessalonians 2:18, Paul speaks of it. He lays snares. He slanders against God and man. Now, three times he's recorded as speaking in the Bible. Three times, as far as we know, as far as the Scriptures recording his words. Number one, in Genesis 3, he blasphemes God to man. In Job 1, you know the story of Job, he blasphemes man to God. He says, "Man, he doesn't love you. He only does it because he has to." The last time he speaks, it's in the Gospels, where he blasphemes the God-man face to face. In the temptation in the wilderness in the gospel, he calls God a liar. He's a murderer from the beginning. Look at Cain. He hates the family unity. He divides husband from wife right there in the garden, Adam and Eve. He divides brother from brother, Cain and Abel. He divides mother from son, Eve and Cain, Rebekah and Esau. He's an accuser of the brethren. You don't want to be in his company by accusing the brethren or sisters, do you? He's a body snatcher. Jude talks about him concerning the body of Moses. It's a lot of things. Our time is gone. We don't want to go any further because if we do, we won't do a very good job. So I'm going to stop right there. But let me ask you a question as we just touch on the relationship of the unsaved to Satan. I don't know if you're saved, if you're not saved, if you're here this morning, you've never trusted the Lord. But the unsaved are never prepared to recognize their present relationship with Satan. And that's the blinding force of Satan. When the Scripture says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, most people want to say, "Uh-uh, I didn't do anything wrong. I've always tried to keep the Ten Commandments." And the Word of God cuts right through that like a sharp two-edged sword it is. It says, wherefore is by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So we're sinners not because we haven't kept the Ten Commandments, and we're not righteous because we have. We're sinners because we're born that way, and we're only righteous because we trust Jesus Christ who died for our sins. So next time we're together, we want to talk about Satan's future and the relationship of the unsaved to Satan. And maybe we want to talk about some safeguards of what we can do to, as we work this, fight this fight of good faith, so we can love him and be safe. Something else too, when we think about a lot of things like marriage relationships, when we think about husbands and wives, mothers and children, fathers and daughters and things like that, we'd like to do something. I'd like want you to think about it, because there's such a crying need for these things, and there's a need for meeting all areas, ministry to widows, single families and parents. What do we do? How do we do that? In the days to come, we'd like to do something like that. And there's an Emmaus course, and I want to share it with you, not today, but maybe next Sunday night. I want you to think about it, think. What do you think about a study on the family and marriage, whatever, in this particular course, given on a Sunday night, and then give you a chance to respond with questions written on cards so we can talk about them, discuss them, and then maybe after the meeting have another discussion and get into some things that perhaps are real needful areas and you feel like you'd like to have some help along that way. First of all, this morning, though, let's think about salvation. Let's think about whether we're saved or not. You'll never be able to defeat Satan. He's a spiritual person. Only the Lord Jesus could do that. I'm going to ask us to turn to number 376 and close by singing this invitational hymn. And if you're here this morning, you've never trusted the Lord Jesus, but you know this is what you need, it probably just scares the living daylights out of you to think about this work that Satan has been doing. You know you're absolutely unable to do anything about his work, and you'd like to have shelter in the blood of Christ. That is one verse I'll leave with you, where the Lord Jesus said he took upon himself flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. That's what he came to do. And if you have not come out of that bondage, that sorrow, that night, then maybe this morning's a time for you to do that. Shall we stand? We sing just one verse of 376. One verse of all of these.